The first reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Before I read that out, there's a bit of a preamble. In Matthew 6, we see Jesus address three practices of devotion to God: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. His point is to warn against calling attention to our good behavior. In his teaching on how to pray, given in the Lord's Prayer, he outlines a model prayer which shows us not only what issues should dominate our prayers, but also what our priorities in prayer should be. So verses 9 and 10 focus on God first, and only then do verses 11 to 13 turn to people. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpets before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from page 1003 in the Church Bible. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Page 1003, starting at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
Thanks be to God. Well, if I can add my welcome to Alan's, it's really good to see all of you this morning, and I'll be bringing God's word to you. So before we look at the passage which I've read to you, let's just open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your mercy and your grace, you would speak to us through this word today. Help us, Lord, to see that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed our great High Priest who comes in humility and brings our salvation perfectly. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like you to think about the time after World War II, after the Second World War, in the 1950s, known as the Cold War era. You may know of a man by the name of Kim Philby. Kim Philby was the most notorious British traitor of the period, and one of the most notorious of all time, I would suppose. He had a senior role in British intelligence. He was the liaison for the CIA in Washington. He was also a Soviet spy. And he ended up fleeing to Russia in 1963. He died there in 1988, and you can visit his tomb in Moscow, where he is buried. In 1990, the USSR issued a commemorative stamp with his face on the front, commemorating his contribution to the Soviet cause. That was Kim Philby, one of our most notorious traitors. Imagine you were Kim Philby in the 60s. Imagine one day you arrived in London. You walked across Parliament Square. You walked into the Supreme Court, and you presented yourself to the highest judge in the land. What would happen? What would happen? Well, first of all, you'd find yourself facing a charge of high treason, the betrayal of your country. And you would be facing the maximum penalty that the law would afford for that crime. You would also find yourself in great need of a defense, of a lawyer, of what we call a barrister in this country, what the Americans call an attorney, someone who stands before the bench and pleads your case. You need a mediator. A barrister, a mediator who can plead on your behalf, who can plead for mercy from the court for you. Now think of the highest court in existence, not just in the land. God is on the bench. You are in the dock. You're charged with treason, not national treason, but with cosmic treason, with treason against a holy God, with rejecting and betraying someone to whom you owe complete loyalty. That's what treason is. In this case, to whom you owe complete loyalty and worship. That's the charge that's laid before you. It's a charge which all of us, regardless of what we believe, would have to say in our most honest moments that I am guilty. I rejected any loyalty that was owing to him. I followed my will. I did not follow his will. I was the God in my life. He was not. I threw off all obligations to honor him, to trust him, to submit to him. I was guilty of treason against God. We would all honestly have to say that. Now, given the crime that you're accused of that kind of crime, you need more than just a good mediator or the most powerful barrister that the land can provide for you. You need someone who can mediate but can also take the problem away. Someone who can take your problem away. The thing is, who's equipped to take up that role? Right? None of us here would possibly raise our hands and say, yes, I will defend you or I will defend myself against God, whom the angels declare to be holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that they repeat three times. But God, that same God, because he's gracious, did actually appoint mediators for you. He firstly appointed priests for his chosen people, for the people of Israel. High priests, specifically. They were appointed from among the chosen people. They were appointed to approach God regularly on your behalf. They were appointed not by vote or by having the best CV or by being the best candidate. They were appointed by God to act on behalf of the people that they represent in front of God, to offer sacrifices for God to God for sin. But there was no pretense on their part that was a solution. You know, I mean, after all, these guys were as guilty as the people they were making sacrifices for, right? They were co-conspirators, these barristers. standing in front of God offering sacrifices. They were just as guilty. No priest would claim to be innocent of the crime that he was making sacrifices for. He was representing himself as well as his people. That's what he was doing. They were not the ultimate solution. They were proxies. They were agents. They were emissaries. They were signposts for the ultimate solution that was still to come. Now look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Every high priest was chosen from among men and was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weaknesses. He's as guilty of what he's bringing before God as anyone is. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So God called priests to act as mediators on behalf of the people, specifically high priests who, verse 1, would act on behalf of men in relation to God, and who would offer sacrifices for sins. But as I've said, these weren't people in a special class. They weren't especially unstained and unspotted. The sacrifices they offered were both for themselves and for the people. And because of what they were, it meant they could also deal gently with people because they were also beset with weakness. So the sacrifice wasn't an ultimate solution, right? It could, in a sense, cover sin, but it couldn't remove sin, those sacrifices. The same writer, Hebrews, when we get to chapter 10, is going to make the point very emphatically, and he's going to say in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Cannot happen. The ultimate solution had to be provided by that judge himself. It had to be a mediator who operates across all of time. There had to be one who not only mediates but also removes sin. We needed a very different high priest. A very different high priest. And he's going to show us that that is exactly what we have. Now there are two things he's going to bring before you. Firstly, he's going to want you to see that Jesus Christ is your high priest who shows immense humility in authority. Incredible humility in his authority. Now, when you think about considering somebody for a position of authority, someone to take over in a very senior position, a significant position, you might want to think about what is their first instinct as an evaluation question, right? How do they respond immediately to a particular situation? What's their first instinct? So with Jesus, what was his first instinct, if we can put it that way? How does he respond to the challenges and the temptations in front of him? Does he reach for authority and power? Is that what he reaches for? Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' first instinct was humility. It was humility. That's how he instinctively, if I can put it that way, responded. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed. His instinct was not to grab hold of authority and power. It was to grab hold of humble servitude. His desire was not to glorify himself. His desire was to glorify his Father. So the Son of God humbles himself to become a man. The Messiah bends down and washes the grubby feet of his disciples. And he encourages us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That was his instinct. The writer wants you to see the humility of Jesus. But it's intriguing how he frames it, how he presents that argument to you and that position to you. Right? So look at what he does. What he does is he quotes two psalms. And these are the same two psalms that are kind of the pillar and the foundation of much of the book of Hebrews, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They're kind of platform psalms for the whole letter. So verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 6, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," is Psalm 110, verse 4. So let's see what the writer is saying with those two verses about the humility of Christ. Now it'll be helpful to look at the psalms themselves. So please turn to Psalm 2. It's on page 448 of the Church Bible. Psalm 2, page 448.
of the Church Bible.
Now we know Psalm 2, you probably know Psalm 2 fairly well if you've been a Christian for a while. It's one of the two gateway psalms to the whole Psalter. So the entire book of Psalms. It's a psalm which is about God's sovereignty and his rule as the king over all nations. That's what the psalm's about, okay? So look at verse 6. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the psalm points to the fact that God's king is going to be put on his holy hill, on Zion. He's going to be installed on his throne, ruling over all nations, over empires, over kingdoms, over all rulers. And those rulers are all best advised, therefore, to look to the king. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. But who is this king? This king is the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So that's what the writer quotes. And that's what he applies to Christ in the passage today. What's he saying? Why quote this verse? What he's saying is, he wants you to see that the one appointed as the perfect high priest, who did not exalt him one, is also the one appointed as the king. Over all nations, time, the universe, reality. That's the first thing he wants you to see. Then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. So he's appointed as your king. Now look at Psalm 110, verse 4, page 509 in the Church Bible. And what he says from verse 4 is, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, page 509. So look firstly at verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. The Lord, that's Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So it's clearly a psalm which says that God, Yahweh, will have the Lord, Jesus Christ, sit enthroned alongside him, and he will rule even in the middle of his enemies. That's what it's saying. But look at verse 4, which is the verse quoted in the passage today. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll see more about Melchizedek in weeks to come, later on in Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews examines him more and brings him up more. So we'll come to that. But for now, just note this about Melchizedek. Firstly, he's a mystery. He's a mystery. He appears in Genesis 14. He's obviously a priest. He's obviously really important. We have no idea where he's come from. He appears. Abraham gives him 1/10 of everything he's won in battle. Melchizedek the priest blesses Abraham and he disappears. And the next time you hear from him, or even about him, is Psalm 110. Huge period of time. And that's all we know about him. He blessed Abraham and that was it. The point that's being made is that Melchizedek's appointment was not by succession, as was Aaron's to the high priest. Melchizedek's appointment was a direct one by God. And Melchizedek's position never ends. He seems to be timeless. He's just there. The writer to the Hebrews wants you to see that the one who is the king seated at the right hand of God the Father is the only begotten Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is also the king. But he is also the priest. The king priest, if you will. Or the priest king. He's the divinely appointed priest king. He's the one who lived and suffered as a man. He's the resurrected, ascended, eternal one. So in these few verses, essentially what he's telling you is Jesus Christ has total, unquestionable authority as the king seated at the right hand of the Father, set to judge, perfectly entitled to eternal priesthood. Point number one. Point number two, that one with that authority and that power and that entitlement responds in total unquestionable humility. And he does not grab for that exalted position. Despite being perfectly entitled to it, he did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. Someone once said, if you're looking for a great leader, you'd best start your search in the servants' quarters. And Jesus Christ exemplified that to the uttermost, at the highest possible level in all of reality. His first instinct, sitting there with this unimaginable power and authority, was to serve, was to glorify another, was not to presume, was not to grasp to serve, and was not to grasp to rule, but to grasp to serve. That was his first instinct. It raises an important question for us in all realms of leadership, but especially in the church. Is that true of us? Is that true of me? Is my first instinct to serve, or is it to rule? It's a staggering humility on the seat of the most unimaginable authority. So that's the first thing he wants you to see, humility in authority. He then wants you also to see that this high priest, this priest king, brings perfection in salvation, brings perfection in salvation. Now, if you're a human being, which I presume most of us here are, questionable about some who have still to reach that esteemed position, but for the most part, if you're a human being, at some point, you will start to feel the weight of the suffering that may come your way and of the death that will come your way. The weight of that starts to be felt. Now, as Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right? It's an expression of this. You started to feel the weight of that. Now, we tend to pay not too much attention to it. Not because we think we're invincible, but because we act that way. And that's actually a blessing from God, the ability to carry on despite this curse of death that lies in front of us. So it's not to be sniffed at. But when a diagnosis comes, when you're given a foreknowledge of suffering and death to come your way, it's an immense shock. It's an immense shock for you and those around you. Jesus knew what would come. He knew it would entail the full weight of the judgment of God for the sins that you committed, for your guilt. He not only knew what would come, he knew when it would come. He not only knew what would come and when it would come, he initiated its coming. He opened the door. He said to Judas, do what you came to do and go and do it quickly. And then while in the garden, he said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And he went a bit further away from them and he fell on his face before his father, and he said, my father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And the writer to the Hebrews tells you, God the Father heard that prayer, and he answered it. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard, he was saved, he was delivered from the realm of death. He was saved from that death by the Father because of his reverence. And by reverence, he's basically taking you back to that same point again. He's saying Christ was heard because of his reverence, by which he means his humble submission. He put God the Father before himself. He was heard because despite having all the authority that the universe could possibly afford, he didn't seek to step back from what was ahead of him. He didn't seek to hold on to his own life. He took his life and he put it firmly into the Father's hands. That's what he did. If you're a Christian, you perhaps sometimes think about the Garden of Eden and how good it would be to walk in the cool, especially today, of the Garden of Eden with Jesus Christ. How amazing that would be. But you also need to think about the Garden of Gethsemane, because the two go together. As someone once said, those two gardens are a package tour with an itinerary that lasts a lifetime. Andrew Murray was a theologian and a pastor. He lived in the 1800s.
And he went to South Africa and he served in the Dutch Reformed Church for about 60 years in South Africa. And he once wrote this, he said, "The Spirit teaches me to yield my will entirely to the will of God the Father. He opens my ear to wait in great gentleness and teachableness of soul for what the Father has day by day to speak and to teach. He discovers to me," so he discovers and brings to me, "how union with God's will is union with God himself. How entire surrender to God's will is the Father's claim upon me, is the Son's example to me, and is the source of true blessedness of the soul." Sometimes all the difficulty that we face just really boils down to having a heart that wants the Garden of Eden but isn't prepared to submit to the will of the one who himself submitted to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sometimes all the difficulty we face boils down to having that heart. Murray asks you a question. He says, "Surely you want the true blessedness of the soul. Surely willfully resisting the Father isn't worth losing that. Surely." Now the writer wants you to see something else about Christ's humility, right? In the middle of this authority, sitting on all this authority, his humility, his reverence, the suffering it all entailed. There's something else he wants you to see. And he says something which might surprise you at first. He says, Jesus learned something. Verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Now, does that mean that Jesus was disobedient? Does that mean, like all of us, he was a rebellious, disobedient child or youngster or man and he had to be taught to obey? Is that what this is saying? Well, no. We know he was tempted like we all are, but he never sinned. That's not what it's saying. Let me put it this way. When you're faced with suffering, your response is to do whatever you can to avoid it, to resist it, to move away from it, right? That's how we are. When Jesus was faced with suffering, his response was to go through it, was to obey the Father, was not to resist, was to trust. So he learned what it was to walk the path of obedience and to please the Father as a 6-year-old, as a 14-year-old, as a grown man. He walked to the end of that path that was laid out before him, and he learned what obedience entailed. That's what he did. But the question is, why? Why did he do that? Why have that humility, not exalting himself, that obedience, walking that path, not resisting, trusting? It was all for one thing, and he tells us in verse 9, it was to be made perfect for your salvation. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that obedience as a youth, as a young man, as a grown man, that walking through the concrete difficulties and struggles of human life, relentlessly, without ceasing, without pause, trusting God the Father, following his will, all of that was to make Jesus perfect. Not perfect in the sense of morally perfect, perfect in the sense of vocationally perfect. Complete, fully equipped, perfectly suited, ideal for. That's what it was for. He was perfectly qualified, perfectly suited to be the high priest who is not only our defense before God and our barrister and our mediator, but is also the source of our salvation. When you think about someone being the source of something, you usually mean they're the origin and the cause of that thing, right? So you may be fortunate to know of some people whose parents provided for their children not only through birth, in their birth, but also throughout the whole of life. Parents whose children sprang from their seed, who were the source of their full and their rich lives that they then go on to live. Parents who lovingly nurtured and fed and cared for and raised them as children. Parents who guided them through childhood into adulthood. Parents who provided everything they need materially, physically, emotionally, everything throughout their adult life. That's a very teeny little picture of what Christ did. Jesus is the source of your salvation. He's the one your salvation comes from. He's the wellspring of it. He went beyond what any parent could possibly hope to do, and he takes you from birth to eternity, meeting every need. His obedience is credited to you. His perfection is applied to you. His death was your death. When he died, you died. His resurrection is your resurrection. When he was raised, you were raised. It is yet to happen in physical reality, but you were there by your union with him. The salvation which he secured is granted and applied to you. He is the source of your salvation. Now, as is often the case with this writer to the Hebrews, he doesn't stop there. He always has a little bit of a warning in what he tells us, right? Sometimes big warnings, which we'll see as we carry on in the rest of chapter 5, but sometimes a little warning. So he says, if you spotted it perhaps in that verse, he became the source of eternal salvation to whom? To all who obey him. See, because for the writer to the Hebrews, there is fundamentally no salvation without obedience. Just let that sit with you. For the writer to the Hebrews, there is no salvation without obedience. Now, does that mean I must live the perfect life to be sure of being saved? No. God is gracious to forgive. Christ lived that life for you. The point that he's making is one of submission. He's talking about submission expressed in a life of obedience. He's talking about a life where you put your will aside. He's talking about a life where he is the source of salvation to everyone who submits their will, their understanding, their allegiance, all of it to the will of God. That's what he's talking about. As Andrew Murray put it, union with God's will is union with God himself. Entire surrender to God's will is the Father's claim upon me, is the Son's example to me, and is the source of true blessedness of my soul. Just as Jesus learned obedience, he calls us to obey, to submit our will to the will of God, and then to live accordingly. That's what he calls us to do. So when you stand before God, the high judge, you're standing before the perfect high priest. Not an ordinary high priest who offers sacrifices every day, that are just pointers to the perfect high priest, but you stand before one who was appointed because of his humility, who learned obedience through what he suffered, who secured a full and a complete and a total salvation for you. But imagine standing before that bar, before God, without him as your perfect high priest. Imagine that. That's something that frankly just does not bear thinking about. Let's be immensely thankful. Let's praise God for all that he has done, for Christ that all that he has done, because mercy comes from the court through him, and it only comes through him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant by your Spirit that the word we hear and proclaim and sing this day would remake our hearts and our minds and would conform us more and more each day to the likeness of our Lord, your Son. Father, would you bring down our pride? Would you subdue our selfishness? Would you form our character? Would you lift our eyes to look to your throne for mercy and grace? Would you submit our willful hearts to your good and perfect will? And would you be to us the source of true blessedness of our souls? Teach us to look to you for our great and final reward. Defend us in all our dangers. Comfort us in all our sorrows and our difficulties. Lead us through every trial. And when this mortal life is over, bring us at last to the haven of your eternal rest. We pray all this in the Savior's name. Amen.